Morning, everybody. I invite your attention to Psalm 103. We finished there last week, and we're trying to catch up a little bit from the gospel meeting we had, so we didn't quite finish Psalm 103. So if you will, turn over there. We've been looking at some psalms. Before this, in Psalm 27, we looked at the petition for help. In this psalm, we're basically looking at what God has done for his people, and certainly in singing praises to God and offering the sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, Hebrews 13:15, that we should not only request things from God, but also thank him for what he has done. And both are important, both are part of worship to God. And we looked at what God has done in his relationship to his people, how he revealed himself throughout history, particularly in times where he was revealing new truth, both in the Old Testament to Moses and Israel, as it's mentioned here in Psalm 103 and also in the New Testament. And we finished on this note of God's love for his people and how verse 11 of Psalm 103 talks about his great mercy towards us, how he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And as a father pities his children, so he pities his people. He has a fatherly forgiveness about him. And so he has this great capacity of love, this great capacity of mercy for us. Just as a father recognizes his children are still children and they're growing up and they're not expected to be perfect the first time they try something, so it is with God. God knows that we're but dust. He knows our frame. And so in verse 14, that's what mentioned there, and that's what we finished on last week. And here's a comforting thought. God's mercy for us does not just include this life. It's not just contained to this life. But it goes beyond this physical life that we live in. Look at verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So God's mercy goes beyond this life, and it goes beyond just, you know, one generation. And it's to what kind of people, according to verse 8? Obviously, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and his sun on the good and the evil, Matthew 5:45. But particularly, God's providential care and his mercy is extended to whom? Verse 18. Yeah, so there is an element of obedience if we truly want to see the mercy of the Lord, and certainly that's true. If you think about things beyond this life, there is an eternity awaiting all of us. And if we want to see the mercy of the Lord in heaven and time to come, then we certainly have to be people that keep his commandments, that do them, that remember their covenant with their God. And so that was that section of Psalm 103 that we were looking at. Then we go into this last point on Psalm 103. Verses 19 through 22 talk about how the heaven and the earth, the creation of God, really in a sense praise him because they declare how wonderful he is. Look at verse 19 beginning. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye angels that excel in his strength, that do his commandments. Hearken unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all he is hosts, ye ministers of him that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in the all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so, as many times, the book of Psalms is a book of praise. It's a kind of, in some ways, you could call it a songbook of Old Testament Israel. We find here that the praises continue to magnify, and it actually ends on the note that it began with. And so, notice it says that God set, first of all, his throne in heaven. God rules over everything. Who is the one that gave life to everything? Was it some sort of just a cosmic egg that somehow made itself and then exploded billions of years ago, and that's where we are today. We're just here kind of thrown into this world by random chance? Or is there an almighty God who is really the author of all of our life, that's sitting in the thrones in heaven, so to speak, that gives life and can take life from any one of us? That's what we have here in verse 19. He has set his thrones in the heaven, and he's king over all. And so everything that God has created, in a sense, shows his glory. You remember how Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night shows knowledge." And so you can look up into the sky and see the stars. You can look up and see the heavens. And you can look at all that God has created, and certainly they do what he's created them for, give glory to him. You remember that Paul, when he was talking to the people at Athens, particularly those two philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who believed in an impersonal God, or who believed that basically all that existed was material and you should just try to magnify your happiness here on this earth alone, he talks to them about the true God. Athens was a city that was wholly given to idolatry. They had more idols in Athens than they had men. And to these people, when Paul talks to them on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, he says in Acts 17 and verse 28 that the true God is not one that we make, but in him we live and we move and we have our very being. Like Job said in Job 12, you know, basically from him we get breath. You know, we have what the life animating force. You remember Genesis 2 and verse 7 says that God made man in his image. He took that mud man that he made and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the end of this psalm really is a call for all to bless the Lord, whether it be angels, hosts. Sometimes angels are called hosts, but sometimes the heavenly hosts, like the sun, the moon, and the stars, are what's referred to, or even human armies. Does the Bible portray that sometimes human armies, with maybe not even them knowing it, can be working out the plans of God? Think about Old Testament Israel and their punishments of going into captivity, or of those foreign nations that threatened them, that maybe even did take them into captivity, being destroyed. Who was behind all of that? You know, when you read the book of Daniel and you think about how God said there's going to be this world power, the Babylonians, and then they're going to be taken by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then they're going to be destroyed and taken by the Grecians, and then they're going to fall, and they're going to be taken by the Romans, and in the days of those kings, I'll set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. How does God know all that? How can he do all that? Well, even human armies, without them knowing it, work right into his plans, into his, you know, working everything according to his will. And so Psalm 104 ends with these words, the same words that it began with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," just as verse 1. And also look at, you know, Psalm 103 ends with this, Psalm 104, I think I keep saying Psalm 104. Psalm 104 starts with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And so again and again we have praise kind of just being magnified here in this great psalm that is recorded for us in Psalm 103. I want to go to the next lesson in your booklet. I want to go to Psalm 139, if you will, as we try to play some catch-up here. Psalm 139. This morning, in our worship hour, we're going to be looking at a lot of these things that we've mentioned, and we're going to mention in this Bible class. We are going to offer the sacrifice of praise to God this morning. We're going to do one of those things where we sing a little, and then I preach a little, and then we sing a little more, and then I preach a little more. So I hope you guys are ready to sing for our worship hour. And certainly, God is somebody that's worthy of our worship. And one of the things that we can look at is how well he knows us and how great he is in his attributes. And really, this is one of those great passages on that. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 16. Tell us about God's knowledge of us and some attributes that we might be able to know about him. So God's knowledge of man, certainly he holds all of the world in his hands, and he's intimately acquainted with every single individual that's on the face of the earth. So when we think about trying to understand God, and we've been doing this some on our Tuesday morning class, so if you're there for the Prime Timers class, some of these things are maybe going to be reviewed for you, because we've been studying the attributes of God for several months now. But when it comes to understanding God, can we really, truly fathom everything about him? You know, what does Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 tell us about God compared to us? He says what? Are his thoughts our thoughts? He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's like a mouse trying to crawl across the dust rack of a chalkboard and trying to figure out some calculus, right? They're not going to really be able to have the capacity to fully fathom what is up on that chalkboard. So it is with us. I mean, God is so much higher than us. We are limited into how much we can really understand and fathom and about his nature. We can't really plumb the depths of it in that sense. What we do know is revealed to us. Are there certain things that God has chosen not to reveal to us? Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So, I don't know about you, but we have hard enough time with the things that have been revealed, let alone the things that are kept secret. However, that doesn't prevent people from asking questions about the secret things, you know. A lot of these Bible questions and answers that we have, you know, on the fifth Sunday, a lot of times I like to just say, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, and go on to the next one. Because sometimes we want to know certain things, and the Bible sometimes just doesn't really say. It's not for us to know. So we have what is revealed to us. Now, how can you know what I'm thinking? I guess you could see a little bit about what I'm thinking by my behavior, but how can you know really what's going on? What are my thoughts? How am I able to know that? How are you able to know my thoughts? I have to do what? Communicate them to you, right? And so it is with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul talks about the wisdom that God has given in the revealing of the gospel. And he said, you know, he mentions how even the kings of the earth, the princes, even the wisest men, they did not know, could not know on their own the mysteries of God. In verse 9, he says, you know, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But verse 11 goes on to mention, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God no man knows but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so he communicates those things to us. And in verse 13, Paul said that the apostles and prophets in the first century were speaking these things, the wisdom of God, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we know what we know about God because he has chosen to reveal them to us through words which are recorded for us in the scriptures. Even with that, though, obviously God knows much more about us than we know about him. For instance, Matthew 10:30 says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Now, there's a few of you here that probably know how many hairs are in your head, but most of us don't. But God knows, doesn't he? God knows even the hairs of your head. A sparrow doesn't even fall to the ground without his knowledge. And so he is intimately acquainted with what's going on with you. Not just your physical makeup, but what's going on in your heart as well. Do you remember what is said in John chapter 10 and verse 14? Jesus said about his sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. In John 2:23, the Bible says that Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to testify of man. You remember in John 1, you know, when he saw Nathanael under the fig tree, and then when he met him, he said, you know, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And he said, how do you know me? He said, I just saw you under the fig tree. And at that, you know, Nathanael was pretty amazed. So obviously the Lord can look into all of our hearts that way and can know more about us than we even know about ourselves. I mean, we are complex people. We not only have a physical makeup, but we also have an emotional makeup, a spiritual aspect to us. We have social things that affect us, and we can't reduce it down to just one thing. You know, maybe you are having a hard time, maybe you're depressed, and there might be various reasons for it. You know, it might be a physical cause, you know. I was talking to somebody the other day that mentioned how they were having thyroid trouble, you know, and that's a very physical cause that can cause you to feel bad, you know. There's kind of an emotional aspect to it. There's a social aspect as far as having a friend or having somebody that you can have contact with. There's a spiritual element to it as far as being at peace with your God. And so there are several things that are part of us that God understands that many times we don't even understand. He's intimately acquainted with us. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about God's nature, but really we would say that Psalm 139 talks about God's omniscience, omnipresence, but it's all really talking about how he's everywhere and knows everything about us. And so really the focus of it is his knowledge of us, but we obviously can talk about God's nature as well. Can we see God? Can we look at him like we're looking at one another right now? You know, John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? But are there not passages in the Bible that mention physical attributes for God? Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Does God have a hand or an ear? 1 Peter 3:12, behold, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, those of you that have been in the primetimers class, how do we reconcile this? I mean, God is not a physical body. In fact, he's not flesh and blood. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. We know that Jesus, in Matthew 16, when Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, you remember that Jesus said, in Matthew 16, 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Notice this, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father. So is the Father flesh and blood? No. So whence come all of these descriptions of God's eyes and ears and fingers and nostrils and hand and arm? Yeah. So here's the big $10 word, anthropomorphism, all right? I don't expect you all to use that. Anthropopathism is, passions ascribed to God. Anthropomorphism, morph meaning the form, is, the physical form of man applied to God. And we know that, really, that's the only way we can maybe communicate certain ideas, because we've always been in the physical world, haven't we? And you try to describe something spiritual. What color is something spiritual? Well, color doesn't make... How much does it weigh? How long is it? None of those things have any application in the spiritual realm. And so that's why, for instance, even in the book of Revelation, when heaven is described, should we literally think that it's 144,000 square furlongs? I mean, should we think that it has literally all those gates and those precious stones? Does it literally have streets of gold? Or are all of those things to describe a glory of something spiritually that we have never experienced before? Right? I mean, we recognize that those are accommodative language that God accommodates to our nature, whereas we've only known the physical. And so that's the way it is. Another one, Jeremiah 7:25, it says that God says, I rose up early, sending you prophets every day. Now, did God set his alarm clock for extra early? No. But obviously he's saying that he made a point to send prophets to his people. He wasn't dilatory about it. So we're going to look at some of the attributes of God, and some of these have big words as well, and they all start, a lot of them start with omni. The Latin omnis means all, and so that's where we get some of these. So, for instance, the omnipresence of God. And so you have Jeremiah 23. I would ask you all questions, but I can't hear when somebody's responding, so I'm just going to treat this like a sermon, okay? I'm not going to ask you all for answers. I'm just going to fly through it, maybe. Maybe at the end I'll ask you for some of these answers. So, Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can he hide himself in secret places that I should not see him, saith the Lord? Notice this. Do I not fill heaven and earth? And so God is everywhere. You know, potential omnipresence would mean you could be anywhere. But absolute omnipresence, which is what God has, is that he actually is everywhere. And of course, he's not physical, so he spiritually can be present at every physical location. And so this would be true of what the psalmist says here, that the Lord, you know, has searched him and known him. He knows his down-sitting, his uprising. He understands his thought afar off. He can, you know, he surrounds or compasses his path. And in verse 7, he says, you know, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And so God is really everywhere. That's his omnipresence. His eternality. Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. His immutability. You remember that Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 mentions, wherein God, willing to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise, notice this, immutability of his counsel. What does immutability mean? It means that God is unchanging. Like Malachi 3, verse 6 tells us, I am God, I change not. So that should be comforting for us who are righteous people, because we know God's not going to just wake up tomorrow and be different from where he was today. He is always the same. And in verse 18 of Hebrews 6, he goes on to say that by two immutable things, and there he's talking about the promise he made to Abraham and the oath. You remember he made the promise in Genesis 12 and the oath in Genesis 17 when he passed between the parts of those animals that Abraham had divided, the torch passed between them. And so God promised Abraham he'd bless his children, his seed, and he made an oath, and both are immutable. James 1:17 says about God, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, so no variation, neither shadow of turning. Think about a sundial and how as the sun goes across the sky, that shadow will change. Well, with God, there is no shadow of turning. Since it's in a sense at high noon all the time. There's no change in him as there is with man. So God is eternal, he's immutable, he's also omniscient. Science basically means knowledge, and so he has all knowledge. Notice what Isaiah 46 says, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. He's omniscient in that regard. Psalm 147, verse 5, says that his understanding is infinite. And so certainly God knows everything. He's also omnipotent. So that means all-powerful. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and a voice of many waters, and a voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent, that is all-powerful, reigneth. And then he's also omnibenevolent. The nature of God is love. You remember 1 John 4, verse 7 tells us, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. That's his nature. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so he's all loving, and he wants what is best for us. And so that might be also the reason why sometimes he allows certain suffering to take place, because it might be best for us. And then finally, he's a God that is just. You remember that when Abraham talked to God about the inhabitants of Sodom, his nephew Lot was there in Sodom. And Abraham was pleading that perhaps the Lord would spare it for the few righteous that would live there. And he kept going down from 45, 40, going down to 10. And so he says in Genesis 18, verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And Paul says in Romans 2, verse 11, "Is God a partial God? In the judgment, will he say, well, I kind of like you, so I'm going to let you get by with certain things?" There is no respect of persons with God. So if you were in our Tuesday class, that's all old hat to you. You guys probably could have quoted all those as we've gone over them. So let's look, first of all, at God's omniscience here in Psalm 139. "You have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting, my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass or surround my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." So in terms of time, as we mentioned, God knows the past, Isaiah 48, verse 3, the former things. He knows the present, Hebrews 4, 13, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows the future, even. Of course, prophecy, the element of prophecy in the Bible certainly would show that. Isaiah 46, verse 10, that he declared the end from the beginning. You remember in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching on Pentecost Day, what does he say about the crucifixion of Jesus? That Jesus was delivered by, notice, the determinate counsel, and notice this, foreknowledge of God. Even though it was a wicked act, even though many people did sinful things in order to put Jesus up on the cross, it was not a surprise to God. God knew it, and God was going to use it as a means of saving us. So it was according to the foreknowledge of God that Jesus was sacrificed. Even in Romans 4, 17, you know that God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And when he did that, like we mentioned in Genesis 17, did Abraham have any children at that point? He didn't. But Romans 4, 17 says that God calls those things which are not as though they are, because he knew the future. He knew that he would bring that about for Abraham, and not only Abraham, but all of his descendants. And so Romans 4, 17 tells us about that. 1 Peter 1, 2 says that we're elect according to, notice, the foreknowledge of God. So God even knows the future in that sense. Doesn't mean that he makes the decision for us, but he's aware of it. He knows everything, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Psalm 147, verse 4 says that he knows all the stars, calls them by name. We already mentioned how he knows the hairs of your head. He knows a sparrow falling down to the ground. He also knows things in the spiritual realm. You notice here in Psalm 139, he says, "If I make my bed in hell." Now, that's actually a term which we're going to look at in a minute that means the grave. But even in the unseen realm of the dead, even those people that, those spirits that have departed and gone on and are no longer here on this physical earth, does he know them? Is he aware of their state and their condition? Yes. And he knows spiritually what's going on. In Revelation 2, you remember Jesus talks about the seven churches of Asia, and he knows spiritually what is going on with each one of them. And he says in verse 23, "I am he that tries the reins of the hearts." He knows the intentions of man's heart. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says that he will judge the thoughts and the intents of people's hearts, even our motives, even things we think about that we don't tell anybody else. God is acquainted with those. He knows about them. Here's something that we talked about in primetimers, which I thought was kind of interesting. You know, in Acts 1, there's two men that are put forth to to take the place of Judas as an apostle. And there are two men there. There's one named Joseph, who's also called Barsabas, also called Justice. You know, he has three names there. And then there's another one whose name is Matthias. And they pray and they say in verse 24, Lord, you who knows the hearts, you who know the hearts of all men, show whether of these two or which one of these two you have chosen. And who was chosen? Matthias, right? I heard it that time. So, Matthias was chosen. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Joseph called Barsabas, also surnamed Justice, however you want to call me, how would I deal with that? If God chose somebody else to be an apostle, saw something in my heart that would not lend me to be the best candidate for an apostle, but saw that in Matthias's heart, I would hope that I would still serve the Lord, even if I wasn't the one chosen to be one of the 12. And so God knows even the counsels of the hearts. In fact, God even knows potentially what would happen, how people would respond given certain circumstances that didn't take place. For instance, in Matthew 11, you remember that Jesus said he's upbraiding some of those cities that had seen all these wonderful works of him and his disciples, and they didn't respond. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Notice this, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, what would Tyre and Sidon have done? So does that mean Jesus knows what potentially would have happened if circumstances were different? He knows not only things in the actual sense, but also potentiality. And then what about this? He says, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, what would Sodom have done? Would have repented and would have remained to this day. So that's a very interesting thing, that the Lord Jesus knew even potential things. Even if he knew that if he and the apostles had done the miraculous works in Sodom, it would have repented, or in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. So that's really interesting, isn't it? And so the psalmist says, there is not a word in my tongue, but you know it. You know, before you even speak it. Obviously, we think things, we try to put them together and say them, and we're forming the words that we're going to say to express our thoughts. There are a lot of things we think that we don't say, thankfully, right? And nowadays, you don't even have to talk to people, right? You can formulate it in your mind and take 5 or 10 minutes and send a text to somebody, right? Or if you can just not respond to the text, right? I don't know if we've ever had that in the history of mankind, where you just, I don't know, when I was trying to get Alyssa to marry me, when I was dating her, we couldn't really just not respond, you know. If I asked her to go out on a date, she couldn't just not say anything. So she had to deal with me, which is probably why she married me. So anyway, so there's not a word in our tongue that God doesn't already know. What about, Luke 12, verse 3, Jesus says, whatever you have spoken in darkness will be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed on the housetops. God knows every idle word that we say. So, like I said in John 2, Jesus knew what was in man. He knows even what we intend to say, what we choose not to say. And that's something we have to remember. This last Wednesday, I was studying for my class. We were talking about Luke 10, the 70. And in Luke 9, there are those people that give those excuses. And there's that one man that says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, the way he was trying to make it sound, he was trying to make it sound that his father died and he just wanted to go to the funeral. But Jesus knew, this is something we forget about, Jesus knew what was in that man's heart. And what that man recognized is his father was not dead. In fact, he was going to stay and be there for years until his father died, and then he might not even be convinced to go with Jesus then. So he knew it wasn't it was just a flimsy excuse, really. And so that's something we have to understand about what Jesus said there. He's not being harsh. He's not saying that you shouldn't have respect for your parents. But see, Jesus knew what was in man. And so he says that this knowledge is great. And he also calls this knowledge a barrier. Notice verse 5. You have beset me behind and before. You kind of put this hedge around me with your knowledge. You remember that Satan complained to God in Job 1, verse 10, that God had put a hedge around Job, a hedge of protection. And so Satan was cynical about love. He said, you know, the only reason Job serves you is because you've blessed him. If you'll take all those things away, he'll curse you to your face. You remember when Job is suffering, he says in verse 23 of Job 3, why is light given to a man whose way is hid? Notice this, whom God has hedged in. God puts a hedge around us. Of course, we can choose to go over the hedge, right? To go beyond his care and to you know, reject his protection and his providence for us. But there is this knowledge that hedges us in, that surrounds us, part of God's omniscience. Now, the fact that God is everywhere and knows everything, is that a comforting thought to somebody that's not doing what God says? You know, in Hebrews 10, those that turned their back on Christ, all they had was a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. When I know what I know about God and I decide to turn my back on him, that's a fearful thought because I know that he knows everything. So this idea of God's omniscience and omnipresence is a terrifying thought, really, for those that are wicked. Do you think the psalmist, whether it's David or somebody else, the superscription, uninspired, but does ascribe it to David, do you think he was terrified? Do you think that he thought this was a negative thing, that God knew everything? I don't think so, because he's standing in awe. He said, this is too wonderful for me. And he goes on to say, you know, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He's praising God for how great he is. So I think it's more on the other side, as a person that's following God and trying to do what he says, is God's omniscience and omnipresence, are those not a sense of comfort to us? Wherever I am, God is there.
If we tie what we were reading right here in this chapter with God's omnipresence with 103 and his infinite mercy, there should not be any fear of his omnipresence. And if we do make a mistake, we have his mercy.
His mercy, yeah. And that's a good point, Nathan, that you're pointing out, is he knows our frame. He pities us like a father his children, right? God doesn't sanction sin or excuse sin, but does he understand our weaknesses and our temptations? You know, one of the great things about Jesus being our high priest is that he knows what it's like to be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us. So yeah, that's a comforting thing that God knows. He understands. And so I think that he thought it was a positive thing that God knew this. It just kind of blew his mind. And then in verses 7 through 12 here of this chapter, we have God's omnipresence, and I've already talked a little bit about this. But, you know, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, that's the word Sheol, which is the word for the grave. So it's not the place of punishment, like Gehenna, hell, but it's the place of the grave. It would be kind of like Hades in the Greek. This is, of course, Hebrew here, the Old Testament. So it's Sheol. Even there, you're there. And of course, Gehenna, hell, would be a place where God, you know, has forsaken people forever. But think of height and depth. God's both there, and then this wings of the morning. From what direction does the morning come? You know, the sun comes from the east. If I take the wings of the morning from the east and even go to the uttermost parts of the what? The sea. You think about where David would be, or the psalmist would be in Jerusalem. You know, the sun would come from the east and then it'd go to the west. What was to the west of them? The great Mediterranean Sea. And so whatever direction I might go, you're there. I don't think he's trying to flee from God. I think that he's just marveling in that God is everywhere. Were there people in the Bible that tried to flee from God? Jonah, right? Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, which was northeast of him, and he got on a ship to go where? Yeah, Tarshish, which is basically near Spain. So he's going the opposite direction. And when the storm rages and they throw him overboard, he falls down into the depths of the sea, and there's a great fish prepared by the Lord, and he's in the belly of that great fish. And even there, though, did God know where he was? Did God hear his prayer? Yes. So even in the depths of the sea, you know, you think about deep parts of the sea where few people have been, you know, like the Mariana Trench or something that goes miles down. Even there, God knows. I don't think Jonah was necessarily that far down, but he might have been. He was in the belly of a whale, so I don't know how far he went down. So God is everywhere. Noah's, and he's not only everywhere with us spatially, but also personally. David wrote in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, even in the dark places where death abides, you are with me." And so wherever we might go, God's with us. And then we have the final thing here, verses 13 through 16, which is God's creative power. He talks about how you have possessed my reins, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance wasn't hid from you when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So even when he was being formed in the womb, God knew about him. God was knitting him or stitching him together. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." People may argue about when life begins, but God knows an individual from the time they're in the womb, doesn't he? He knows individuals. And I was fearfully and wonderfully made. He was acquainted even with him when in the womb you don't even know yourself. God knew the psalmist. He knows us. So God knows all about us, and his knowledge ought to create wonder and awe in us, like it did with the psalmist today. Do you suppose that we, as modern people, think as much about God and reflect as much about him as ancient people did? You think we think more or less about him? Why do you think that is? Yeah, less. Why do you think that is? We're so caught up in entertaining ourselves, right, rather than looking up into the heavens and thinking about him. Yeah. But still, we have to figure, where did all this come from, right? We have to step back and think about him, right?
We're created in the image of God. So
yeah.
We are naturally created like he is too, so we think we are God sometimes.
Well, that's the tendency of man. Well, we're out of time for this morning. Thanks for participating. I'm sorry I couldn't really hear your answers. Auditorium class not really conducive for that, but let's have a prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we praise you. We're thankful that you love us. We stand in awe of your great wonder, of your great power, your great knowledge of us and how you're everywhere. Help us to take comfort in that you know us, that you're acquainted with all of our ways, and that you pity us as a father pities his children. As we come to you this morning and worship you, and put you on the throne of our hearts. Help us do it in such a way as to honor you, that it will be pleasing in your sight. Thank you for all the blessings that you give us. Thank you for your love for us and your Son, Jesus Christ, and forgive us of our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.